Genesis 6, verses 1 to 8. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So our subject this evening is, does the Spirit of God strive? Does the Spirit of God strive? This question arises perhaps most notably in connection with Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. And it is quite suitably often quoted in connection with the long-suffering of God towards sinners and his sending his truth to them and the work of God's Spirit in conviction of sin. Well, let's look at the subject in general and then narrow it down to this particular passage. First of all, the Spirit of God achieves all that he intends. The Spirit of God achieves all that he intends. Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Whatever the Lord pleases to do, he can do and he does do. God is never frustrated. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Daniel 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? So whatever God purposes to do, he can do and he does do. Ephesians 1:11 talks of God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It is basic that God is almighty and that whatever he wants or wills to do, he can do. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So it's quite basic that God is never frustrated wanting to do something but unable to perform it. It's basic to our view of God that he is the Lord God, omnipotent, that reigneth. He performs all his pleasure. He will accomplish all that he intends, and his purpose, his decreed will, cannot be frustrated. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, he will effectually call the elect. He will effectually call the elect. Those whom God has chosen to salvation in eternity past will certainly and effectually be called. The Holy Spirit is able to change any sinner's heart. John chapter 3 and verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." That passage is teaching what man needs. He needs to be born again. And that new birth is a work of the Spirit of God. He is not telling man what he must do. He is telling man, Nicodemus, what he needs, a renewing work of the Spirit of God. Yes, Christ and the Scriptures tell men they must believe, but men are only willing to believe if they are born again of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they are dead in trespasses and in sins. And Christ is teaching that the Spirit of God is able to change any heart. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wills. So is everyone that is born in the Spirit, of the Spirit. Man is not able to command the Spirit of God any more than he can command the wind. The new birth is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. God is able to renew the heart of any sinner, and he has from eternity predestinated those whom he will savingly regenerate. And so we find that one by one, those chosen of God in eternity are infallibly brought into the kingdom of God in time. So John 6 verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Or Acts 13:48, when Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia, he preached to them all. He told them, "To you is this word of salvation sent." But at the end, in verse 48, where we read, "And as many as were ordained unto life believed." And Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." That's God's purpose. They're called according to God's purpose, "for whom he did foreknow," that is, set his love upon, as he said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." There you have the order in which God acts. It's not what he foreknew about these people, as if he foresaw faith that they would believe. The reason they believe is not the cause of God's election, it's the other way round. God elects, and therefore they believe in due time. He elects them, predestinates them to conformity to Christ, and then that's in eternity past. In time, they are called, that is, effectually called. It's not used in the sense of the outward preaching of the gospel. It's used there of effectual calling, the Holy Spirit changing the hearts of a sinner so that they do believe, so that whom he called, them he also justified by bringing them to faith in Christ, and whom he justified, them he also glorified in eternity in the future. So it begins with eternity past, it ends with eternity future, and it's all about what God does. God elects, God predestinates, then in time God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies in the future. And one body of people throughout who are elected, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. So we must recognize that the Holy Spirit can effectually change the heart of a sinner. But then thirdly, the Holy Spirit achieves all that he intends in the non-elect, those who are not chosen to eternity, to glory, to salvation. The Holy Spirit achieves all that he intends in the non-elect. Our Westminster Confession on Effectual Calling says, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. That's chapter 10, paragraph 4. That's referring to the outward call of the ministry of the Word. And in Matthew 20, it gives Matthew 22:14 as the proof. Many are called, but few are chosen. So many hear the Word, but not all of them are chosen by God and enabled to respond to the gospel. There the word called is used of the outward call. It's not normally used in that way in the Apostle Paul's epistles. In 1 Corinthians 1, there is a contrast between those who hear the gospel and those who are called. The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but unto them that are called, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. There it's obviously effectual calling, because the sign-seeking Jews and the wisdom-seeking Greeks who don't believe, they've heard the gospel, but they're not called, they're not effectually called by the Spirit. So it shows that the reason some do not believe is that they are not renewed by the Holy Spirit. And according to the decree of God, he has determined not to renew their hearts and deliver them from their depravity and love of unbelief and darkness. So the reason when the gospel is preached that some believe and some don't, it's not because they're better people than the ones who don't believe. It's because God renews their heart and not the heart of others. We didn't become Christians because we're naturally better. We became Christians because God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, renewed our hearts when others who heard the same gospel, the same preaching, remained in their sins because God did not renew their hearts, and therefore left to himself a sinner does not trust Christ though Christ be ever so winsomely preached to them. They are left to their depravity and their love of unbelief and darkness. But those who are not chosen to salvation may experience common operations of the Holy Spirit, according to our confession of faith. And the text they have for that, Matthew 7, verse 22. Matthew 7, verse 22. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So that's showing that the gifts of the Spirit, whether the extraordinary gifts of the apostolic time, or the continuing gifts of the Spirit in the church since that time, that the possession of the gifts of the Spirit is no guarantee of a man being born of the Spirit and being truly saved. Saul was among the prophets. Then Matthew 13, verse 20 and 21. Matthew 13, verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. There the impressions made that fall short of saving grace, the confession of faith attributes them to common operations of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. And it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. This is clearly talking about some who are not elected to salvation, who profess the faith, but there's no real regeneration, there's no change of nature. They taste the good word of God, that is, they understand it and they know the truth of it, but they then deny the truth and oppose and hate it. This verse is showing that the Westminster Confession had in mind not only outward gifts of the Spirit, but the convicting work of the Holy Spirit without renewing the heart. There are certain operations of the Spirit which are common to those who are also regenerated and those who are not. So Felix heard the Apostle Paul reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, and Felix trembled, Acts 24:25. There is no reason to think that Felix was ever truly converted, but the Spirit convinced him and convicted him at times of the truth. And God can do that. He can convict in the mind and conscience of a man those whom he does not renew by his Spirit. So their nature is not changed, their wills are not renewed, but their consciences are convicted of the truth. And God accomplishes exactly what he intends to accomplish, both in the elect whom he renews and in the non-elect who he may convict without renewing. Fourthly, the personality of the Holy Spirit is sometimes shown in the use of human terms. The personality of the Holy Spirit is sometimes shown in the use of human terms. Psalm 78 and verse 40, which we sang earlier, how oft did they provoke him in the desert, in the wilderness, and grieve him in the desert. There God is said to be grieved. Or in Isaiah 63 and verse 10. Isaiah 63 verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And then Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, there is in these an element of what we call anthropomorphisms, which simply means speaking of God in human terms. God himself is blessed forever. Nothing comes as a surprise to him to cause him any actual spasm of grief in time. But it's put in human terms, and yet we are not to explain them away as if they have no meaning. These anthropomorphisms, these use of human terms of God, must be explained, not explained away as if they have no meaning. They do have a meaning. That's why they're there. And it's telling us there is an analogy between the eternal abhorrence of God of a particular action and the temporal reaction of man at a particular point in time. In other words, what comes to the knowledge of man and causes him to be vexed, if he's holy, then in God there is an eternal displeasure towards that particular action. It doesn't come to the attention of God. He knows all about it from eternity. But there is something analogous between a man being vexed or grieved at a particular point and God's eternal disposition towards unbelief and hardness of heart. Now then, fifthly, what Genesis 6 verse 3 teaches? What Genesis 6 3 teaches? What does it teach? Because it's this verse that is most quoted. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The first two verses speak of the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And then in verse 4, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. This teaches that the sons of God, that is, the godly line of Seth, went in to the daughters of men, that is, ungodly women. It's talking about the unequal yoke between the godly and the ungodly. It is not talking about angelic beings. There is no scriptural warrant for the idea of angelic, demonic beings having sexual relations with women on earth. That idea is totally unscriptural and has no foundation in the text. Rather, the sons of God are the godly, and they went in to the daughters of men who were ungodly. It's the unequal yoke of taking an ungodly wife. And it weakened and diminished the people of God in process of time, until only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is confirmed by what follows concerning the depravity of man and the wickedness of man in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continued. It's about man's sin. It's not about what fallen angels are doing or demons are doing. It's about man. And that explains our text. It begins to explain our text. My spirit shall not always strive with man. So it's man's sin that is in view. Verse 3 indicates that that he will spare man for 120 years. This is not saying that the individual will live for 120 years, as if 120 was the new rule of thumb for life expectancy. It's talking about the fact that in 120 years from that time, the flood would come and God would cut off. He would judge by means of the flood, because man is flesh. He is fallen and depraved. But God appointed a period of long suffering. And in this setting, he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So what is this striving of the spirit? It refers to God's appointed period of long suffering. Even the vessels of wrath experience the long suffering of God. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So it's referring to the long suffering of God toward the wicked in the days of Noah. Only after 120 more years did he send the flood to destroy them. And that long-suffering, apart from sparing them their judgment, was shown in two ways. The work of the Spirit is seen in the sending of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which, that is the Spirit, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, what does this mean? It's not talking about Christ going to some limbo to preach after his death or anything of that sort. It simply means this, that Christ, by his Spirit working in Noah, preached to those whose spirits are now in prison, but preached to them when they were on earth. So it's speaking of Christ by the Spirit through Noah, causing the gospel to be preached to those who, though now in prison, were on earth in the days of Noah. That's the meaning. It's not talking about some kind of limbo, or it's not talking about Christ going down to hell after his after his sufferings and death. It's not talking about any of that, although Rome has used this passage to to justify the doctrine of purgatory and so forth. It's talking about what happened on earth in the days of Noah. Those whose spirits are now in prison, they were on earth at the time, and Christ, by the Spirit, caused the gospel through Noah to be preached to them. So that was part of the long suffering of God, that he, by the Spirit, remonstrated with these wicked men by means of Noah. But also, secondly, the Spirit who causes his servants to preach to wicked men, he convicts of sin and awakens the conscience to a sense of danger. These are the common operations of the Spirit. You remember, maybe some of you, that Robert Ronnie McShane has an article and a tract called Convicted But Not Converted, that not everyone who is convicted of sin and of their need of Christ actually comes to Christ. Not everyone who is convicted is born of the Spirit and brought to saving faith. John Owen, in volume 9, page 146, has this. He doth it, that's God, by pouring out of his Spirit in a singular manner, for this end and purpose, so to plead with, judge, and cleanse his saints. It is in the administration of his Spirit that at his coming he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. Malachi 3:1-3. And we see what work he accomplishes thereby. The Holy Ghost, who is the great pleader for the saints, and in them doth at such a time effectually plead with them by convictions, persuasions, arguings, application of the word, motions, strivings, and the like. Hence those who are unrefined at such a season are said in a peculiar manner to vex, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah 58 verse 10. His design upon them is a design of love, and to be rejected, resisted, opposed in his actings and motions, this grieves and vexes him. Men know not what they do in neglecting the actings of the Holy Ghost, which are peculiarly suited to providential dispensations. When God is great in the world, in the works of his providence, in alterations, disillusions, shakings, changings, removals, and sends his Spirit to work, to move and work in the hearts of men, answerably to his mind and will in these dispensations, so that there is a harmony in the voice of God without and within, both speaking aloud and clearly, then to neglect the workings of the Spirit brings men into the condition complained of, Ezekiel 24:13, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged, thou shalt not be purged any more. It may be observed, at such seasons when Christ hath by great and signal work to bring forth in the world, he doth by his Spirit deal with the hearts and consciences of the most wicked and vile men, which, when the secrets of all hearts shall be discovered at the last day, will exceedingly exalt the glory of his wisdom, patience, goodness, holiness, and righteousness. So he did he with them before the flood, as is evident from Genesis 6:3. When an utter destruction was to come, he said, his Spirit shall strive with them no more, that is, about their sin and rebellion. That this Spirit was the Spirit of Christ, and that the work of dealing with these ungodly men was the work of Christ, and that it was the fruit of long suffering, Peter declares, 1 Epistle 3:18-20. Now, that's a lengthy quote, but what Owen is saying is that particularly at times when God pours out his Spirit, the elect are regenerated, but others undergo conviction of sin and awareness of their need. They are awakened, but they never do come to Christ. In what sense, then, does the Spirit of God strive in the hearts of non-elect sinners under the ministry of the Word, which also is by his Spirit working in his servants? When he sends the Word to them, and he strives with them, but they remain unrepentant, as in the days of Noah, in what sense are we to understand this striving? Firstly, not in impotence, as if he tries to regenerate but can't. That's basic. If they're not regenerated, it's because God has decreed they shall not be regenerated. It's not because God is helpless. Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed, but not because Jacob was more mighty than God, but because the Lord was pleased to allow that to happen by his Spirit working in Jacob. And when the Spirit of God convinces and convicts of sin an unbelieving man who never is born again and never truly converted, it's not because God couldn't prevail in bringing him to repentance, but that for his greater glory he is pleased not to do it. We must not believe in a helpless God who is impotent before the supposed impregnable will of man. That's Arminianism, and it's a halfway house to Roman Catholicism, making salvation a joint affair between God and man. That is not biblical Christianity. Salvation is all of God. And if God wants to change the heart of a sinner so that he believes, then he can do it. Secondly, he strives in that he convicts contrary to the natural inclination of the heart. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. He always convicts and convinces of the truth, even when he does not regenerate. Christ said, John 16:7-8, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the work of the Spirit is convincing, in this case, convincing unregenerate man of the truth, but without giving them a new heart so that they receive the love of the truth. And that's why some are convicted but never converted. And so there is a conflict between the convictions of the Spirit and the desires of the unregenerate heart. And this can be called striving. God convincing of sin and of the truth, but without renewing the heart so that there is a willing and happy embracing of the truth in faith. Enlightenment without enlivenment. Giving understanding in the truth without renewing the heart and will. And such striving ought to be heeded as kindly warnings from God, which will increase guilt if ignored. So does the Spirit of God strive? Yes, but not in frustration, but in conflict with the natural instincts of the unregenerate man. He reproves from his word, he convicts the conscience of what is true. But only in the case of the elect is this at some point accompanied by the renewing of the will, whereby the heart now desires what it knows to be true. He convinces of the truth, but only in the elect does he give the love of the truth and life precious faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the elect is the heart renewed so as to desire Christ and not sin. In the non-elect, there can be a conviction of the guilt of sin, but not an awareness, or at least not an actual abhorrence of sin itself as being against God. There can be conviction of the need of Christ, but not see the beauty of Christ so as to desire him. But in the hearts of his elect, he not only convinces of the truth, but he renews the heart and will so that they loathe their abominations and they see the beauty of Christ and desire him and believe on his holy name.